Well, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're looking at the Florida Bible Institute Level 3, Lesson 5, The Early Years, the Sermon on the Mount. Let's go to God in prayer, and then we'll get right into our study. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the great privilege of just sharing the Word of God with your people. Father, we ask you to take the Word of God and illumine our minds. Holy Spirit, we need your anointing. I recognize my incompetence. I recognize my inabilities, and I need your anointing, Holy Spirit. Now, I'm asking you, Holy Spirit, to anoint me right now to teach this in such a way that it will be applicable and relevant to the lives of these, your people. And we pray, Heavenly Father, we might glean from these passages some of the truth concerning kingdom living. Father, we want to live the life that you died on the cross, Jesus, that you died to give us. We want to live that life. And we cannot live that life in of our own strength or power. We need the anointing and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And so we ask you, Father God, to anoint us with the Holy Spirit now. Help us to receive these truths, and we thank you in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, Amen. In Matthew chapter 5, we have the Sermon on the Mount. And this sermon is involved in teaching us how to live the kingdom life that God wants us to live. In John chapter 10, in verse 10, Jesus said, "The thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy, but I am come that you might have life, and you might have it more abundantly." Now, in that word abundantly means that we can have a life that is a victorious, peace-filled, joy-filled, overcoming life. And yet, I don't find a lot of God's people enjoying that kind of life. And the reason they don't is because, one, they have not embraced the blessings of the Word of God. They are not cashing the checks of blessings at the bank of heaven, because you cannot cash the check of blessing unless you know what the blessing is. You have to know what the Word of God says. But the point is this: if we're living less than a kingdom life, that's not God's fault. That's our fault. God has finished His work. So far as salvation is concerned, so far as making available to us everything that was purchased on the cross at Calvary, God has made everything available to us. When Jesus hung on that cross and said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In that awful moment in eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ had become sin. The Word of God tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, "For he," that's God, "hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus." And when Jesus said, "It is finished," he had fulfilled everything that needed to be fulfilled in order for sinful man to be reconciled to holy God. Now, my friend, it is an insult for you to try to offer God anything for your salvation. What in the world can you give God that would recompense him for having surrendered his own son to the cruel treatment that he received at the hands of human beings and then nailed to a piece of wood, and further yet having all the sins of all of those who had come to Christ in faith placed upon him and becoming sin itself so that the Father God could not even look at his own son? Now, what would you offer God in recompense for his having given his only son? There's nothing you can do. The only thing that God wants you to offer to him is a dead and cleansed personality. A dead and cleansed personality through which he can live his life, through which he can reveal himself to people around him and around you. So, what I want you to understand as we start this lesson is that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching some of the principles of kingdom living. Now, the Word of God says that we are complete in Jesus Christ. The Word of God says that sin shall not have dominion over us. The Word of God says that we are seated in Jesus Christ at the right hand of God the Father. That is our spiritual position of authority. Seated in Jesus Christ at the right hand of God the Father. And all of the principalities and powers are underneath his feet. Therefore, you being in Christ and Christ being in you, what's underneath the feet of Jesus is underneath your feet because you're in Christ. The question is, are you living up to the conditions? Are you living up to the requirements to receive the life that Christ purchased for you on Calvary? I want to ask you firstly, what's the difference in your mind between a disciple and a follower? The difference between a disciple and a follower. Let me tell you the difference. The difference is this. A follower may not ever become a disciple. A disciple is one who is becoming like the one he is following. A disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is day by day becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby a follower is simply one who just follows the Lord. And there were many, many, many who followed the Lord. If you want to find out what the result of some of that was, go to John chapter 6. When Jesus said to them, "Except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot be my disciple." He was not teaching cannibalism. He was saying this. He was saying that unless you become so intimately, closely, personally identified with me, you cannot be my disciple. You've got to essentially become one with me. And thus he uses the illustration, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood." Again, he's not teaching cannibalism. What he is teaching is identification. You've got to become so identified with me, Jesus is saying. Become so identified with me that you become one with me. And that day when he taught that, some of his disciples turned and walked away. They said they weren't disciples, they were followers. They had been following Jesus. Many followed Jesus not because they appreciate who he is and what he has done, but what he can do for them. You have many, many who follow Jesus simply hoping to extract from him some blessing, but they never become disciples. A disciple is one who's becoming like the one he is following. So the question you have to ask yourself now, am I a disciple? Yes or no? Am I a disciple or am I a follower? Come with me, if you would, for just a moment to Luke chapter 18. Let me give you an idea of what I mean. In Luke chapter 18, beginning with verse 9, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted.'" You see, Jesus couldn't help some because they were already so self-righteous, they couldn't see that they needed any help. Where are you in all this mix? Are you one of those who see yourself as having arrived, and do you think there's enough that you can do, that you can be enough rules, you can obey enough rules and regulations, you can do enough penance, that you can do enough of this and enough of that that will reconcile you to God? If you do, my friend, you have missed it altogether. There's no other name under heaven whereby men may be saved. "Come unto me," Jesus said. "No man cometh to the Father but by me," Jesus said. That rules out any preacher, any priest, the Pope, Mary, any apostle. That rules out anybody and everybody other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So having said that, when you look at this publican and this Pharisee, which one of those most closely resembled your attitudes and your actions? Are you one of those individuals who say, "Well, you know, I do this and I do that, and I'm doing all the church tells me to do, and I try to obey this rule and that rule of the church, and why, I think I'm in pretty good shape"? My friend, that is not it. The question is, have you been born again? Do you have an experiential relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, not based on anything you have done or could ever do, but have you been reconciled to God through the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in which you have placed all of your faith, all of your trust, all of your confidence in Jesus and Him alone and none other? Because the Bible knows no other way to be reconciled to God. So now Jesus moves into, in Matthew chapter 5, he moves into what we call the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 1. "And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.'" Blessed are the poor in spirit? What does that mean? What does it mean to be blessed by knowing the poverty of your spirit? It simply means this. It means that those who are poor in spirit recognize their spiritual poverty. They recognize their need of a Savior. When a person comes to understand that they're a sinner, when a person comes to understand that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the Bible says. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. And when an individual comes to that place in life where they can recognize that I'm a sinner, and as a sinner, I'm estranged from God. And as a sinner estranged from God, I need a Savior. I need a Redeemer. I need someone who can cleanse me from my sin, forgive my sin debt, and reconcile me to God. Now, that person who gets to that point, they're not relying on any religious movement. They're not relying on any other biblical character. They're not relying on anything or anyone. They're not relying on their own effort, their own faith, their own works. They're not relying on anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And when a person reaches that point in time, and they recognize that they are bankrupt spiritually, that spiritually they are absolutely bankrupt, they have nothing to offer God, and the only way they can be reconciled to the Holy God is receive what He has done through the death, the burial, the resurrection of His Son, and simply come to God as a sinner, as this publican did, and come to God as a sinner saying, "Be merciful to me, because I'm a sinner." When a person does that, they have recognized their spiritual poverty. And the Word of God says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Because you see, the moment you're born again, you become a child of God. You're adopted into the family of God, and now you become a recipient of eternal life. Not because of any merit of your own, not because of anything you did or could ever do, but simply because you have believed in and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's another side of this, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. And that's those of us who've been born again. And we still recognize that we are spiritual paupers in many respects because we have not grown as we ought to grow. We have not grown in the Lord. We have not given ourselves to the Word of God. We don't have the resolve. We don't have the self-discipline to bring ourselves to that point in life where we will turn off the television set, lay down the newspaper, lay aside that favorite activity, and get involved in the Word of God in a systematic study of the Word of God, or at least a consistent reading of the Word of God every day of our life. Feeding the soul, feeding the spirit, and washing the soul with the washing of the Word. Washing the mind and cleansing the mind and the spirit and the soul with the washing of the Word of God. When we recognize, I have not yet arrived. I have not yet arrived. There are still areas of my life that need growth. There are still areas of my life that need correction. You're blessed when you do that. Because, you see, that's what the Pharisees couldn't do. That's what the scribes and the Pharisees could not do. They could not see their own spiritual need. They could not see their own spiritual poverty. And they refused to submit to the one who could reconcile them to God and make them inheritors, if you will, of the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, or verse 4, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." What do we mean by "blessed are they that mourn, they shall be comforted"? It means that those are blessed who are deeply disturbed and who inwardly groan and moan because of their recognition of their spiritual poverty. You see, when you recognize your spiritual poverty and you're moaning and groaning inwardly over it, and you're just really, you know, you're just really moaning and groaning inwardly over the fact that you realize how unspiritual you are. And not only that, you mourn and groan over the sin around you. When you are so vexed by the sin around you, the sin in the workplace, the sin on the billboards, the sin on television, everywhere we look, everywhere we turn, we are reminded of the sinful darkness of this world. This is a sin-cursed, sin-darkened world that we live in, and everything we listen to practically and almost everything we read reminds us that we are in a sin-cursed, sin-darkened world. And if you're a true child of God, if you've truly been born again, if the Spirit of God is really dwelling in you, and if you're really in that process of sanctification, my friend, let me assure you, you will become a person who is just absolutely grieved over the sin around you and the sin of the nation and the sin of the generation in which you live, and your own lack of spirituality. But the Word of God says that those who recognize this in themselves, who recognize that they themselves are poor in spirit, are going to be comforted. Why? Because they will cry out to God. They will cry out to God about their condition. They will lay their lives before the Holy Spirit. They will be ruthless with themselves in recognition of the things that are lacking in their life. And they will moan and groan before God concerning the things of this world and the sinful condition of this world. And they will be comforted by the sure and certain knowledge that having repented of their sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they are forgiven and they are safe and they are secure in Jesus Christ. He is going to comfort them. There's a lot we can't do about this world. Sometimes there's not much we can do about the things in the world and the people around the world, around us in the world, except be salt and be light. But my friend, if you can live in the midst of sin and not be grieved over it, there's something lacking in your walk with the Lord. If you can work in the midst of sin, if you can sit at your television set and watch sin, if you can build a tolerance into your life to accommodate a certain level of sin and not be moaning and groaning inside, not be mourning over it spiritually, there's something wrong in your walk with the Lord. But the moment you recognize that, and the moment you turn to Him, and the moment you start being ruthless with yourself in recognition of your own spiritual poverty, you're going to be comforted. Why? Because God Himself will comfort you. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5, Christ teaches that blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What does it mean to be meek? And in what sense will they inherit the earth? Well, firstly, don't ever mistake kindness as weakness. And don't ever mistake meekness as weakness. Let me tell you what meekness is. Meekness is strength under control. Meekness is strength under control. I want you to come with me with your Bible, if you would please, to Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 32. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 32. Looking for it myself. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 32, the Word of God said, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city." He that is slow to anger. The Word of God says it's the glory of a man to overlook a transgression. We don't really like to overlook transgressions. I mean, when somebody offends us, we want to get our pound of flesh, and we want to get that pound of flesh right now. When we've been misunderstood, we want to set it right now. But the Word of God says, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. In other words, we are to bring our spirit under the control of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, I've got an anger problem. You know, my mother had an anger problem, and I have an anger problem. It just runs in my family. No, 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 my friend. Anger is in the spirit. It's in the spirit realm. And you are to bring your spirit, your soul and your spirit, under the lordship, if you will, under the control of the Holy Spirit. And when you bring your spirit and your soul under the control of the Holy Spirit, then you can start practicing these principles that Christ is teaching us that reflect kingdom living in our lives. In Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 28, coming from 16:32 to Proverbs 25 and verse 28. Again, the Word of God speaking to our, says that he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. He that hath no rule over his spirit is like a city that is broken down and with no walls. What does that mean? It means that when you are not in control of your spirit by bringing your spirit under the control of the Holy Spirit, that Satan can, if you will, invade you, just like an invading army, when the Bible was written, could invade a city that walls were broken down. That's why they built walls around their cities to protect them against invading armies. And the Word of God says that the man who has no control of his own spirit is worse than a city with the walls broken down. Why? Because without control over your spirit, under the control of the Holy Spirit, Satan can come in and manipulate your emotions, manipulate your thinking, infuse your thinking with his suggestions, and the next thing you know, that process of thought where he injected into your mind has now made it down into the seat of the emotions and the will, and now you act on that suggestion from Satan. Or you react to someone, or you respond in a situation that is unchristlike, and do you realize how much damage you can do in just a split second of time, how much of your testimony you can absolutely undo in just a moment of thoughtless action, in a moment of thoughtless words, how much damage we can do to our own testimony. Then in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, Jesus goes on teaching, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. What does it mean to hunger after righteousness? You know what it means to be hungry, but are you hungry for righteousness? I mean, do you have a deep-seated spiritual hunger that cries out to Christ day by day by day? That you have been made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, and you want to see that holiness, you want to see that righteousness in your own life. And do you thirst after righteousness? Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? With all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your might and mind and being, do you want to be Christ-like? I have often said to people, I don't love God like I ought to. I don't love the Lord like I want to. I don't love the Lord like I should. And yet I want to love Him with all my spirit and soul and might and mind and body. I really want to love the Lord. Now I can look at my wife and I can tell her how much I love her. I can see her. I can feel her. I can hear her. My daughter, I can look at my daughter. I can see her. I can't see the Lord. I see Him in nature. I sense His presence. I see His Word. I'm encouraged by His Word. I'm encouraged by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But love many times reaches out and wants to touch something physical, wants something, some physical manifestation, some way to manifest that love physically. Well, the way we manifest our love physically to the Lord is bring our entire life under His Lordship. I mean, we're His bride. We are the bride. The church is the bride of Christ. And so God, the Father, wants the members of the bride to be hungering and thirsting after righteousness, even as that the psalmist writes in Psalm 42:1 about the deer that's running from the dogs. Have you ever read that in Psalms 42:1? In 42:1, the Word of God says, let me turn over there, as the hart pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after thee, O God. As the hart pants after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. What's the psalmist saying? He's picturing a deer that's running for its life. And it's been run by a pack of dogs, and it's running through the forest, and it's been running for hours and hours and hours, and it's about to drop from exhaustion, and his tongue is hanging out, and he wants water so bad. And what the psalmist is saying is, that's the way I want my heart to come after you, God. I want my heart to come after you as strongly as a deer that's running for its life from a pack of dogs that's been running through the forest for hours and is so thirsty. That's the kind of thirst I want for you. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. What is the evidence in one's life that you say, well, yeah, I hunger and thirst after righteousness. Well, let me ask you this. What's the proof? What is the evidence in your life that you hunger and thirst after righteousness? The evidence will be that you will go after God with all your heart. The evidence is that you will seek Him with all of your heart. You will desire the Word of God. You will desire fellowship with Him through the Holy Spirit. You will desire to spend time in His presence. You will desire to just wait before Him. You will desire Him just the way you desire food and you desire water. That's what happens when you hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, when we get down to verse 6 or verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now, in this lesson, we only want to handle verses 1 through 5. But I want to go back for just a moment and recap a couple of things that we've looked at, because I don't want to leave you hanging out not really understanding what I'm talking about. When we talk about hungering and thirsting after righteousness, that's going to impact every area of your life, my friend. When you hunger and thirst after righteousness, your character, your Christian integrity, and why do I say Christian integrity? Because there's a difference in what the Christian views as integrity and what the world views as integrity. The world would say, well, they didn't ask, I don't have to tell them. And the Christian says, I have a duty under God. If there's a flaw in this thing, to make that flaw known to them. The Christian says, in my integrity, there are certain things I can't do. And there are concessions I will not make. There are compromises I cannot be a part of. There are business deals I can't be a party to. There are relationships I can't enter into. There are actions and there are things I can't become involved with. There are movies I can't go to. There are television shows I cannot watch. There's music I cannot listen to. There are books I cannot read. Why? Because those things tend to sully the spirit and sully the soul. And so the Christian, in his Christian integrity, when he hungers and thirsts after righteousness, when he mourns over his own poverty, when he recognizes his own spiritual poverty, says, there are just those things I cannot be a party to. The Christian says, I don't have to try to avenge every wrong. I don't have to always try to vindicate myself. I can overlook that transgression in traffic. I can overlook that transgression in the office. I can overlook being misunderstood and ridiculed and laughed at because of my stands. I've got to let the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God define me and not man and not the norms of man. You see, all of that is involved in the Sermon on the Mount. And when you get to this place, when you can recognize your own spiritual poverty, when you can recognize that you have to control your own anger and control your emotions and control your actions, that this is what exemplifies the characteristics of Christ. His emotions, his actions, his attitudes are the ones that we want to emulate. And when a man or woman of God can look at the Sermon on the Mount and evaluate themselves in light of that Sermon on the Mount, saying, well, really, you know, I never thought of myself as being spiritually poverty-ridden. I thought of myself as being pretty okay. I'm all right. That's the first indication that one has not been honest with themselves. So what I want you to do is you look at the Sermon on the Mount, is take it verse by verse by verse. And I want you to evaluate yourself in the light of that verse. Do I recognize my spiritual poverty? Do I recognize my spiritual weakness or weaknesses? Do I recognize my proclivity to try to justify myself and vindicate myself and everything and try to explain myself? Excuse myself? Or do I recognize in myself that I am spiritually bankrupt? Do I recognize in myself that I have not grown in the Lord the way I should have grown? And do I mourn over that spiritual poverty that is still in my life? You know, there's an interesting verse over in James, chapter 1 and verse 21. Let me read it to you, because most Christians, I think, never really understand this. In James verse 21 of chapter 1, the Bible says, "Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul." Superfluity of naughtiness. What in the world is a superfluity of naughtiness? The superfluity of naughtiness is those remnants of the pre-conversion life that still remain in the life. You are a vessel unto the Lord. And as a vessel, you're to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. And you're to recognize all the residue that remains in your life since you were saved, all of the old habits and characteristics and practices that are no longer are fit for your life because now you're a Christian. All of those things that you used to be a part of and used to be a part of you, the things you listened to, the things you said, the things you did, the places you went. Some of you are still finding that some of that is still involved in the life. And God doesn't want it there. So he's saying, I want you to examine your life in the light of my word. And when you recognize your spiritual poverty, when you recognize that you have not grown, when you recognize that these things are still in your life, and you start moaning and groaning and mourning over those things in your life because you recognize they shouldn't be there. And you know. You know what ought not to be there. Your anger. So many to there just eat up with anger. You see it in traffic. You see it in patients in stores. You see it in families. You see it in interpersonal reactions. Just eat up with anger. That's no place. That has no place in the life of a Christian. It's one thing to be angry. But the Word of God says, be angry and sin not. So the question is, am I bringing my spirit under subjection to the Holy Spirit of God? Do I see these flaws in myself? Do I recognize my own failures? That's what really he's talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. He wants you to recognize these areas of your life, but he wants you to understand that if you do recognize them and you deal with them, you're going to be blessed by having done so. Because, you see, once you recognize these things, and once you start crying out to God about them, once you get serious with God, and you say to the Lord, listen, Lord, I recognize that I'm poor in spirit. And I'm mourning over the fact that I have this stuff in my life that is not yet out of my life, and I'm still dealing with it, and I'm still struggling with it. And not only that, Lord, but I am mourning over the stuff that's around me in this world that I live in, the office I work in, and what I see and sense every day in my life. I mourn over that stuff. God says, I'm going to comfort you. You know, we talked about the meek a while ago. Let me bring you back, if I may, to Psalms 37:11. Psalms 37:11. I want to take you to a couple of scriptures talking about meekness. Psalms 37:11. Word of God says, but the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. In what way will the meek inherit the earth? Because these are the ones, the meek, who are Christ-like, born again. Now, don't give up on yourself. Don't give up on yourself if you're still struggling with a lot of this stuff, because you've got to understand that this whole process of sanctification is just that. It's a process. It's a process from growing from a spiritual infant to spiritual maturity. How many times have I taught that in John chapter 1 and verse 12, where the Word of God says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, the children of God. The Greek word there is technon, meaning small child, small infant of God. And Romans 8:14, but as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the huios, the mature sons of God. Well, between technon and huios, between spiritual infancy and spiritual maturity, there's an awful lot of growing taking place, but it's got to take place in order for us to become Christ-like. And the more like Christ you become, the more meek you become. That does not mean weakness. That does not mean meekness. For example, let me show you something. Zechariah chapter 9. And verse 9, you say, where in the world is Zechariah? What is in the Old Testament? In Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, and I'm trying to get over there myself, flip through the pages of this Bible. In Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. There's Zechariah. Okay. Chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly or meek, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. That verse was the prophetic word concerning the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem. And he enters not as a king on a stallion, as some man they were looking for a Messiah that would deliver Israel from the Roman bondage, and they were looking for an economic, military type of ruler. And here comes Jesus, meek and lowly, riding on a donkey, the colt, the foal of an ass. And the people that day, as they laid down the palm fronds, and as they shouted to him, and there he is, meek and lowly and sitting on a donkey. And he's the king of this universe. He stands before those who persecute him, and they pluck the hair out of his beard. They slap him. They spit on him. He doesn't respond. He goes before Pilate. He doesn't respond. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, he permits cruel mankind to treat him as he did and never rebuke them. And then hanging on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You see, when you start moving into meekness, that strength under control. Because Jesus could have at any time that he wanted to. He could have called forth 12 legions of angels. And they would have absolutely devastated and destroyed the earth at the command of the Father. But Jesus was going to the cross for you and for me. And he teaches us here what he wants us to be like. He teaches us that he wants us to be meek, strength under control, our spirit under control, our anger problem under control, our reactions under his control, our responses in life under his control. He wants us to recognize our spiritual poverty. He wants us to grieve over sin. He wants us to grieve over sinners. He wants us to love them. He wants us to pray for them. He wants us to be salt and light. As a matter of fact, the memory verse for this particular lesson was Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13 that talks about salt and light. Ye are the salt of the earth, and if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall he be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden on the foot of men. Salt is a preservative. And once a Christian loses its preservative factor in the environment in which he's placed, he is of no more value to that environment. But these rules for kingdom living, we don't have to vindicate ourselves. We don't have to get our own pound of flesh. We don't have to answer every accusation. We don't have to respond to every transgression. The Word of God says it's the glory of a man to overlook a transgression. What Jesus wants from us is a dead and cleansed personality through which he can live his life. That's what it's all about, my friend. It's all about becoming more like Jesus. So my prayer for you is, as you look at these first five verses of the Sermon on the Mount, go over them carefully. Go over them prayerfully. And then evaluate yourself in the light of the prayer of the publican versus the prayer of the Pharisee. Evaluate yourself in light of these scriptures. And be ruthless with yourself. And ask yourself, does this describe me? And if not, why not? And what can I do about it? Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for the privilege of just teaching this word. I thank you that the word speaks to our heart. I thank you that it's a living word. And I ask you, Father God, to take this word, apply it to the hearts of your people, make it relative and relevant to their lives, and grant, I ask in Jesus' name, that each of your people can bring their life under the lordship of the Holy Spirit of God in order to bring their lives into conformity with the Word of God. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen and amen.